The following sermon is from Faith Bible Church in Spokane, Washington. Visit fbchurch.org/sermons for more.
One of my favorite moments in our worship service is hearing you pray. Jesus says, my Father's house shall be called a house of prayer. I like when we make it a house of prayer, don't you? Please stand with me for the reading of God's word. Just a couple things to say as you're standing. I want to welcome the visitors. Those who are visiting online, we welcome you, but I want to welcome the visitors for us. And then just a couple things on my heart that just continue to burden me during the times of these restrictions, face masks and those sorts of things. There are many new people who come, and we have lots of visitors, lots of people want to be part of our church, and they're just having a hard time getting connected. And on a Sunday morning, it's hard to connect. It's hard to even know. And so remember our illustration that we used last year, that we want to break our circles up into cups. You know, we want to stand in cups, not circles, so that we can welcome new people in. So if you're new to the church, it could be challenging for you to get involved because it seems like everybody's got their friends already. So Faith Bible Church, just be on the lookout for people you don't recognize their eyes and connect with them. And then outside of this gathering, if you have antibodies, if you got the vaccine, like there are some people who need face-to-face fellowship. And you can do that warmly, hospitably, on a walk, at a meal, or something like that as things are open. And we really need to connect with each other. People are feeling it. So I would just encourage you to do that. All right, now on to Luke. As we open up to Luke 19, 41 through 48, I want you just to notice two things as we read. Jesus laments, he is grieved, he weeps, literally says, and he's angry. He doesn't literally say it, although John's gospel talks about zeal when he talks about an event like this. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is grieving and he's angry, and it would be worthwhile for us to think about why. Verse 41, and when Jesus drew near and saw the city, Jerusalem, he wept over it, saying, would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation. And Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers. And he was teaching daily in the temple. The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him, but they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. This is the word of the Lord. Lord God, we honor you and praise you, King of heaven and on earth. At that time, in that day, the place where you manifested yourself physically most was in that temple. And people were to come or look to you in your presence there. We are grateful for what you have done by the power of your Spirit, making every believer a temple of the Spirit and every gathering, every church, a temple of the Spirit. And so we want to hear in a worshipful heart. We want to hear your words. We want to hang on your every word this morning and every word about you. So give us that energy. Give us that spiritual desire. We do pray as there are needs within our church, those who are isolated, depressed, suffering, feeling angsty, frustrated. God, satisfy us more with Christ as we endure these times. Help us remember all that we can thank you for. I pray for Seth and Caitlin and their little girl, Nora, who a week ago we prayed that the test would come back negative, and there is some positive news, but she's not out of the woods. We would pray that she would not have cancer, but she would indeed just have another issue to deal with. So help Seth and Caitlin have peace as they wait. Help all the parents and grandparents as well. We would pray for the multiple people who are suffering that we have not heard about, that you would comfort them in affliction. Those who are joining us for various reasons on stream here, on live stream, I pray that you would help them be able to give their full attention and devoted worship to you, and that you would build them up too. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, what you cry about and what you're angry about reveals a lot about what's in your heart. It's probably those two things, crying and anger, are probably the most obvious indicators that something is really important to you underneath. It's true for Jesus too. In just this one section of Luke, we see Jesus both sob, weep, wail, and we see him in fierce anger. It comes at the climax of Luke's travel account, starting at the end of chapter 9 all the way to here. The triumphal entry, for me, doesn't finish until Jesus ascends the eastern steps up into the Temple Mount, this thing that's like 3 football fields of space. When he crests the top of that, the triumphal entry is finished. So this is still the end of the journey, and the end of the journey is coming to the climax, because just before that, as he crests the Mount of Olives and looks down into the Temple Mount, into the whole city of Jerusalem, he weeps at the rejection. Last week, we looked at what we call the triumphal entry, and it looked like this time of jubilation. The people thought that their Messiah had arrived. He had shown the sign of it. He's riding on the donkey, and yet the Pharisee in the crowd right next to him tries to shut them up and the crowd. He's rejecting their king, and here we see that rejection continue. And when Jesus sees the city and their rejection, it grieves him to the core. When he gets down, he is angered because God's throne on earth under the Old Testament was in that temple, specifically in this third room called the Holy of Holies, the courtyard, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. That's where God was said to dwell. That was his throne. And instead of it being worship and obedience to the king, it was corrupt. It was a sham. The worship and the sacrifice were done with skin-deep faith. And Jesus unleashes righteous anger and drives them out. As the week before his death unfolds, we'll see the plots against him increase. The Gospels, as we have known, give constant witness to Jesus' kindness, to Jesus' gentleness, to his mercy and his grace. He had performed compassionate miracles, offered good news to the poor. He had taught the way of righteousness. He had demonstrated his authority to be Messiah, and yet he was still rejected. And so here, the emotion of Jesus gives way. And I think that's what makes this scene so compelling. Jesus' grief, Jesus' anger. What I want you to think about this morning is absorb what Jesus' lament and what his anger meant, so that as we think about this, what we should be experiencing, so that we could have true peace and pure worship. The issue he asks is, oh, that you would know the things that make for peace, that we would have pure worship. What do you think of someone who is wailing and crying? Now, just the scene in your mind, you have a dear friend, an older friend, and she has lost her husband of 40 or 50 years, and you go to visit, and you show up, and you come back home, or you come back to your friends, and you say, so how is so-and-so doing? And your estimation, if they're not sobbing uncontrollably, they're not overwhelmed, if they have a cheery, trusting disposition, your answer would be, they're doing really well. But if they were sobbing uncontrollably, if they could hardly get over their grief, if there were constant pains and aches, you would say, oh, they're not doing well at all. Is that right? When is a person doing well? When they're holding it all together? Or when they're sobbing uncontrollably? How's Jesus doing here? To the Western culture, this would be very problematic. Can't Jesus get it together? But in the Eastern culture, people display their grief. Not an unhealthy grief, a healthy grief. What about anger? Most of the anger I experience is unholy anger. How about you? Like, this has been an angry year. I've been angry. You've been angry. You've seen it on my posts. I've seen it on your posts. We've all been angry. Has it been anger because God is not rightfully worshiped? Has it been anger? Angry because you're just inconvenienced? I think there's so much to learn here about what drove Jesus. So I want to take it in these two headings. Jesus' grief and Jesus' anger, and then we'll wrap it up in a third point about the things that make for peace also make for worship as we go into our time of communion, the Lord's Supper. So let's take a look at this, Jesus' grief. We want to absorb what Jesus' grief meant so that we could experience true peace. Now think with me, in the parables of the lost sheep, which we looked at back in Luke 15, there was more joy in heaven over one sinner who repented than in 99 who did not need repentance. And that did not need was more of an indictment on the self-righteous. This is the corollary. There is more grief in heaven over the 99 that don't repent. Jesus looks at the rejection of the people and his heart is broken for them. It's not the first time we've seen Jesus weep. In fact, there's three times in the New Testament where we're told that Jesus wept. The first one is the memory verse that everybody who loves to get memory verses in their pockets. I've memorized a verse. I have one. It's John, 11:35, which says, look at you, you scripture memorizers. It's really a shocking scene because Jesus shows up 4 days after Lazarus is dead. He's in the tomb. Mary and Martha are brokenhearted, said, look, if you were here, you could have done something about this and he wouldn't be dead. And I'm like, well, I'm so sure that I can't do something about this. But Jesus walks up to the tomb and in a minute, he's going to raise him from the dead. In a minute. And he weeps because Jesus is brokenhearted about the state of death in the world, which mankind has brought on himself, which is a part of all of our lives, loved ones stripped away. And it is not until the final resurrection, the new heavens, the new earth, where death is finally defeated. Jesus grieves over death. The second one is this. The third one is a reference in Hebrews back to the earnest prayers and crying out and weeping about the Garden of Gethsemane. The gospel writers don't record it, but Jesus not only sweat drops of blood, but he wept for the sorrow of what he was about to go through. The disciples had seen Jesus weep just before this. Jesus has been on his journey to Jerusalem. His mission is to be crucified. He knows it, but he's the only one who really gets it. It is the very thing that gets him crucified that he's so sorry about, that he's grieving about. That is the rejection of Israel. He crests the Mount of Olives, Jordan River, Jericho is below sea level. He comes and makes a long climb, hits the top of the Mount of Olives, looks down, and he sees Jerusalem sprawled out ahead. And the first thing you see is the Temple Mount, this massive area. And when he sees Jerusalem, look what it says. When he drew near, saw the city, he wept over it. And this isn't just some tears running down. This is wailing. This is crying. This is shoulder surging, sobbing. Think of a funeral scene from the news of a Middle Eastern funeral where a young girl or a young boy was killed by somebody's stray bomb, and the men are leading the procession, crying and wailing. That's what Jesus is doing here. He sees the city, and it makes you ask the question, why is he so heartbroken? Why is he lamenting? We could see it unfold. He's saying, would that you, even you, now notice this is such emotional language. He uses the you, the word you or your 10 times here. He's looking at this so personal as he looks at the city. Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. And there really wasn't any fact left to be uncovered about Jesus. He had proven it hundreds of times through the miracles, through the signs, through the teaching, through the preaching of good news to the poor. Mom's calling. Thanks, Mom. She wants to FaceTime. Call you back later. Oh, I hate when I hit, don't hit silence. Back at this. Would that you, even you, had known the things that make for peace. They knew, but their stony hearts, hard hearts, had rejected him. And although there's adulation right now, by the end of the week, there's rejection. Although the crowds right now are rejoicing, many of them are gone. Many of them are not there. Some of them are betraying. And he's looking at the coming rejection. And then he announces this, not in a gloating way, not in a fierce way, not in a justifying way, but now they are hidden from your sight. And he is announcing a judicial judgment this time, for a time, that they will not be able to understand. So you reject, 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 and God has what was said of Pharaoh, hardening of a heart, a judicial sense of, well, now I'm not going to let you understand. This carries all the way through the crucifixion. God in his mercy relents for many in Acts chapter 2. We're going to see thousands of people come to trust Jesus. But here he is lamenting at God's judgment on them. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. This is what Jesus is predicting here. Jesus is omniscient. He's making a prediction. This really comes true. The time is 70 AD when Rome has had enough of the insurrectionists and the plotters and schemers that they decide to drive them all out of Israel. And Rome sends its full military power under Titus. And this is just what siege warfare looked like for Rome. In fact, if you get a chance to go to Israel and you go to Masada, since it never rains, it's always a desert, the walls are still there. Like the big circular wall around this giant fortress mountain are still there. They're crumbled a bit because it's 2,000 years later. The encampments are still there. The siege works where they built up to the doors to crush them through with their battering rams are still there. You could still look at that. Jesus says this is going to happen. And he is heartbroken over it. He laments over it. This great siege and destruction of Jerusalem is going to end up with children dashed off cliffs, the most unspeakable kinds of things. It's a little taste of it. It's maybe relatable in our sense. While we were in seminary, we got a little day trip to Santa Barbara, and we're on our way home in the late afternoon on the 101 where there's four lanes going each way. And off to the right up ahead, I see a big golden retriever and a white lab. I don't remember what you call them, but a golden lab running along the freeway. And up about a quarter mile ahead of that is somebody who's pulled off in a van, I think trying to get these stray dogs off the freeway, knowing what is at stake with these two big dogs. And, you know, you're looking, you're going, I hope they don't come out into traffic. And just as we got up to them, they do the unthinkable, and they try to cross the freeway. And just let your imagination go. Children, shut your eyes. Those are just dogs. I know you love your dogs. I know you love your dogs. And you probably weep easier over dogs than you do over the state of judgment of people. Jesus sees millions of people heading to a judgment that if they just had a soft heart, they could avoid. And he laments at this. He says, you did not know the time of your visitation. What does this weeping reveal about Jesus? Jesus is full of mercy and he is full of justice. Justice must come. God's name cannot be eternally profaned. Remember Ezekiel 33:11. God said, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. For why will you die, O house of Israel? Yes, justice must come. God's glory cannot be profaned. Those wicked who oppress the poor cannot go unpunished. And here we see Jesus' mercy and justice run so deep that it stirs him to lament Israel, and for that matter, anyone in ongoing rejection of him. A few years back, probably 10 years ago, as we were talking as elders how to work through the next phases of the homosexual agenda, passing gay marriage, we had this conversation at elders meeting. I remember it so vividly. You know, we were when we were growing up, the idea of homosexuality often was an ick, an ooh. But that's really a self-righteous attitude because we didn't feel that way about our sins. When I was a non-Christian, I didn't feel that way about all the other sins that I committed, but that one was an icky one. And we had to learn how to say it's not an ick or an ooh, but a matter of compassion and grace and boldness, because you don't reach out to people you're repulsed by, that you think are disgusting or icky. Jesus had compassion on them. Today, the issue, and Owen Strand's going to talk about it this week with transgender, and not only the idea of transgender is like biologically absurd, there is this guttural reaction to it, which you might feel in your heart is like disgusting or ick or ooh, but I want you to see what Jesus does here. He doesn't have that. He has heartbroken sorrow. He has rebuke. He has challenge. He calls for gospel repentance. But when he sees a sinner rejecting God, it moves him deeply in pain and sorrow. And are we moved deeply in pain and sorrow? The things that make for peace are straightforward. Would you know the things that make it for peace? Repentance and faith. Repentance from sin. Faith in Christ is the only Savior, as we've been talking about this morning. We've looked at the verses about that this morning. The things that make for peace. But we should not only look to him for initial salvation, but for continual help as sin still resides in us. We often sin. We often shut God out. But this should break down the barriers. As we see when Jesus looks at us holding a barrier against him, there is a grief in the heart of God when we say to God, I won't let you in. I won't let you have control. First, we see Jesus' grief. Second, we see Jesus' anger. They had missed their time of visitation. That is, visitation is usually the idea of visiting to judge or visiting to redeem. Back in Luke 1:68, it was the time to redeem. They had rejected the redemption that came in Jesus, and now Jesus has made his way down the hill, up the stairs, and he is coming into the temple complex, the Temple Mount. And we see his anger. Jesus' anger here, his righteous anger, should make us all think a little bit as we watch about our purity in worship. Here's the climax of the time. He entered the temple, which is the bigger word for temple, a temple mount. Now, if you're just get your visual, you're going to have to think of it in different stages. But if you're coming up facing me over there, two and a half, three stories tall, is the fortress of Antonia. And it's at the end of two football fields away from you. And it's a pretty sizable complex where Romans keep watch over the Temple Mount area, this three football field wide complex, so that Jewish rabble, Jewish insurrectionists would not use the temple as a place to foment insurrection. They had guards ready at any time. What Israel wanted was the destruction of the fortress of Antonia and a complete takeover of the Roman forces so that they would not have Gentiles corrupting their worship anymore. If you're looking at that side, two stories high, but with wide open balconies and sort of a theater type seating where anybody could come and watch what was going on. People would come to that. That's the south end. This is the north end. But when Jesus was walking up into the stairs, you crest the top of the stairs, there towering is the temple, Herod's temple, in which there is the altar in front, and then the holy place where prayers are offered, and then the throne room of God itself. This was the center point. This is the first thing that Jesus would see, and you would expect to look right, to look left. What you would expect to see is all eyes in worship and praise to God of some form or another, being ready to bring their sacrifices in a humble and contrite way. You would expect to see this worship. You would expect to see on the left this long 4 foot high wall, which was the barrier between Gentiles and Jews. Jews could enter this part, Gentiles stayed out there, but it was a whole football field worth of size, so the nations could come. But what was it filled with? It was filled with merchants with their tables and their markets and their stalls for the sacrificial sheep, for the sacrificial pigeons, and for all the things that the poor could do, for the money changers, because you could only use Tyrian coins. You couldn't use the common Roman currency, so you had to exchange it, and they charged you 12.5% fee. And so instead of men and women lining the wall in humble prayer for somebody sick or somebody's dying, for humble thanksgiving of God's goodness and grace, for the worshipers who would always come up the south side and they would recite psalms as they came up the steps and they came through this tunnel of stairs out into the temple to see the temple, but it was filled with a market and the din of it. So instead of hearing worshipers singing their psalms, instead of people crying out to God, it was the din and the noise of a market, overcharged and corrupt, fleecing the people. When Jesus enters the temple, Luke just says it without any detail. He began to drive out those who sold. If he did it the same way he did in John, which was the first time he did this, he sat and he wove together a whip. Jesus doesn't express anger like we do as a hostile reaction, an instant reaction. This is careful, planned zeal. He began and he kept driving them out, which is going to take a while because you have a football field worth of merchants to get out of the courtyard. On the other side of the courtyard, under those great colonnades, I guess I'm pointing that way, the great colonnades, the temple, the Solomon's portico, as you'd hear later, where the rabbis taught. And this is going to take time, and Jesus is driving out these merchants. They're all overseen by the high priests, Annas and Caiaphas, who are grafting money from the merchants, making, by our estimation, millions today off the temple worship. And right in the middle is supposed to be the sacrifice, the keystone of worship, the thing that lets man know how he can approach a holy God, which is the sacrifice of something innocent in our place. And that was a skin-deep sham, utterly corrupt. Luke records the shortest of the versions because the whole point Luke wants to show us is that Israel, at the heart of their religion, was utterly corrupt before God. He said to them, "It is written," claiming the authority of Scripture, "My house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers, a refuge for thieves." Think about what a refuge is, an escape. A refuge for thieves. John 2, when he did this, the quote is, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The place of prayer now was a travesty. God's name was, and God's character was, treated like the sheep dung and the pigeon poo that was all over the temple courtyard. That's how God was being treated. And this moves Jesus to anger. Instead of the sound of worship, it's the din of a loud bazaar. What is the righteous anger? What does righteous anger look like? What does the righteous anger of Jesus look like? It is measured. He took time to weave together his own whip. The anger was over real social injustice. Real social injustice. Who is barred from this worship? Who is extorted in this worship? The poor, who really, they can't afford it anyway. They have to pay for a pigeon anyway, and then they're charged sometimes double what it would be to get it somewhere else. Overcharged. If you brought it from somewhere else, the priest would likely tell you it's not good enough anyway. The poor are being oppressed. The genuine worshiper is displaced. Righteous anger comes from a real sense of real injustice. Immigrants, travelers, Gentiles were being displaced from their worship. But more than anything, not even God's people worship there. He drives them out. Now I want you to notice verse 47. Because Luke doesn't expand on a lot of this. The other passages give a lot more detail, which I would encourage you to read. 47, he says, "And he was teaching daily in the temple," which now gives us our hinge to the next section. Chris is going to preach next week. "The chief priests and the scribes and the principal men of the people were seeking to destroy him." That's sort of a no-duh sort of thing, like the chief tax collector being rich. Like, well, of course, they're trying to destroy him. They're destroying their business. This is costing them thousands and thousands of dollars. Who does this guy think he is doing this to us? But they did not find anything they could do, for all the people were hanging on his words. You know, the common man, the average man, the poor, had to stand back and say, "Look at him. They're finally getting these guys." Like, they have to be thrilled at some level that Jesus is finally going after this corrupt business practice where it costs them so much, where they have to suffer under this kind of oppression. They see him as a prophet cleaning up the city from its filth and sin, a reformer. And for all that Jesus had done, other gospel writers say that they brought him all their sick, all who were lame, and he healed all of them. He's teaching them what this temple really was for. They were hanging on every word. We can't help but look at the rest of the story with a couple of important implications. First is that after the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus sends the Spirit to all who believe. There's a fundamental change in worship. It's no longer going to be centered on this location and on this house. And in some ways, that's going to be practical because in 70 AD, Jesus predicted that it would be utterly destroyed, even the temple. Now, here's what's interesting. If you trust Jesus, if you are a genuine convert, Jesus sends his Holy Spirit to live in you, to reside in you, to encourage you, to challenge you, to convict you, to comfort you, and to make sure you get all the way across the finish line into heaven. You are, as an individual, the Bible would say, a temple of the Holy Spirit. But there's another factor that's really critical, because that same language is used about this gathering, whenever we gather. The gathering of the church is a place where Jesus is present in a special way, a unique way. He manifests himself. We together, the church is called the temple of God. So we should ask whether it's in our minds, in our communion with God, or in our gathering, are there distractions or sins or corruptions that are hindering our worship? Do you know that your distractions, your corruptions, and your sins hinder other people from worshiping too? Jesus has a zeal for true worship in the church. And we must have a humble, welcoming attitude or heart that says, drive every obstacle, drive every corruption from me. He doesn't do it as punishment. No, he wants honest, open, unhindered, heartfelt communion. He wants joyous praise. He wants humble lament like Asaph. He wants earnest prayers like Hannah, who was not able to have a baby. And she shows up at that time, it was called the tabernacle, to pour her heart out to God that she might have a baby. It's brokenhearted confession, just like we read from King David, who wrote Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 to be sung in corporate worship. After he had sinned with Bathsheba and was restored to God. So how does our work, how does our political interest, how does our pleasure, how do our sinful habits so fill our minds and time that we don't offer true worship? If the Spirit of God does dwell in you, you will find a holy zeal to drive out those things. Because they're always creeping. They're always creeping. They're always working their way in. We see Jesus' anger at sin should call us, sin and corruption in our worship should call us to more honest, wholehearted worship. Now, as we wrap this up, let's pull this together, and as we're going to prepare for Lord's Supper, the things that make for peace also make for worship. In the first half, Jesus says, oh, that you would know the things that make for peace. And here in the second part, he talks about true worship. As we prepare for communion, here's how those pull together. The things that make for peace also make for true worship. Because we sinned, we were born into sin and orphaned from God. We must be adopted into the family of God. We have all many sins, and the sins are a great debt, and these debts must be forgiven. Our sins are treason against the king, God the King, and the punishment is death, and either we die or a substitute dies in our place. Our sins are violations of God's loving kindness, and it's provoking his jealous wrath, and that wrath must be appeased. The Bible calls the word propitiation, an appeasement of the wrath of God. Our sins are crimes against God's law, and crimes against God's law must receive just payments, or someone must justify us. All we as sinners were at war with God, and there must be an ambassador and a middleman to reconcile us. The things that make for peace with God are all found in this passage, riding a donkey into Jerusalem, driving out the money changers, and on his way to crucifixion. And here in a moment, the men are going to pass the elements that symbolize the things that make for peace. The body of Christ given for us. Israel, like all mankind, thinks that if you perform certain rituals, you stay away from certain foods, you stop doing immoral things, you stay away from bad people, you can work your way back into good standing. But all our righteous deeds like that are like polluted garments, Isaiah 64:6 says. We need the king who came in on the donkey and drove out the merchants and who gave his life for us. The men are going to start passing out the elements. What I want to do is give you 3 or 4 minutes to confess, to give thanks, and there might be specific burdens in your heart that you want to praise God for. Who can take it? Those who have trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. Those who have accepted him as their Messiah and are his disciples. If you've done that publicly, this is for you. If you are in peaceful relationships as far as depend on you, this is for you as we take this family meal. So go ahead and think through the sermon. Take time to confess. Take time to give thanks and worship, and then we're going to take these elements together. As you hold the elements in your hand, they tell the story. The thing that Israel needed for peace was a humble king. And Jesus is the king who is the Son of God who gave up his life to bring many sons to glory. Jesus is the king, and he is the great high priest who intercedes for us in our sin, who is our advocate when we sin. Jesus, God the Son, satisfied the wrath of God by bearing it himself. His death provided the sacrifice and the atonement. That's what these elements represent. The night that Jesus was betrayed. After the Passover meal, he broke bread and he handed it out and he said, "This is my body, which is broken, given up for you on your behalf." Let's take it together. In the same way, he took a cup and after thanking God, says, "This is the blood of the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." This is the new covenant promise. Let's take it together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks. We give you thanks for showing us your great love for the sinner and the saint. For those who were rejecting, you keep coming and keep coming, offering grace and salvation. You have, by your grace, awakened our hearts to see. You did not hide them. And now we see and we believe and we thank you. You've come for the saint, the worshiper, so that worship would be done with a pure heart. And a pure heart is not a perfect heart. It is an honest heart. We confess distractions and sins. We confess corruption that's just in our members. And we thank you that we are secured by this work that the elements tell us about. We would pray that you would drive out corruptions that affect our worship, whether it be electronic distractions, various concerns in the world, worries about work and money, all the things that can get in the way of thanksgiving and trust and laying our burdens down for you to work. God, all those distractions, we confess, and we would pray that you give us more of your Spirit. Help us by your Spirit to be pure worshipers. It's in this we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this sermon audio from Faith Bible Church. Feel free to share. We only ask that you do not alter the content in any way and that you do not charge for it. Visit us online at fbchurch.org for more sermons, articles, and other resources, as well as information about our ministries.